right, well, good morning, and welcome to Red Village Church. If I have not got a chance to meet you, my name is Aaron, and I would love to meet you. So after the end of the service, come find me. I'd love to say hi. So as heard this morning, we're going to be reading through the book of Haggai, if you wanted to turn there right now. So we're going to be reading Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. If you're not familiar with Haggai, it's near the end of the Old Testament. It's just a real short little book, just two chapters. So Haggai chapter 2. Let me read the sacred text, and then I'll pray and ask for the Spirit's help as we work through it. So starting in verse 1, this is what the word says. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Seek now to Zerubbabel and to the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you peoples of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. But thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So that's God's word for this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that we might see Jesus and long for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So I love this time of year. I love this Christmas season that we're now entering into. I love Christmas trees. I love Christmas lights. I love many of the old Christmas cartoons that are on. And I love Christmas music, which will almost exclusively be played both in my house and in my car from the day after Thanksgiving through Christmas and even a little beyond. As noted by many, that even though our society is becoming more and more a secular society, more and more of a post-Christian nation, where as a whole we reject more and more of what we believe as Christians, at least up to this point, Christian music, Christmas music, even Christian music, seems to be the one thing that is still largely accepted by accepted and enjoyed by society. Now, for example, if you were traveling around to different department stores or grocery stores today after service, a high percentage of them actually will have explicitly Christian Christmas songs being played. In fact, this past week, my daughter Avery and I were out shopping together, and we heard Hark the Herald Angels Sing played while we were at the department store. Likewise, when we flip through various radio stations, even some of the most secular of stations, every so often they might slip in an explicitly Christian Christmas song. Similarly, it's not even uncommon for both local as well as national television news to have like Christmas songs being played or performed. You know, even so often, you can find public schools who still might have their choirs perform Christian Christmas songs. And honestly, I kind of find it fascinating. So with that in mind, what I wanted to do over the next few weeks is take a break from John, what we've been working through, and do something I've heard other churches do that I thought was a good idea. And what we're going to be doing is be looking at a handful of different scriptures that have been inspired or that led to the inspiration of some of the classic Christmas hymns that we love and enjoy. And the hope is that as we hear these Christmas songs being played in our homes and our cars, that we press into them a little bit more. Or as we sing them here on Sunday mornings, that we're pressing into these songs, we know the heart or the text behind that. I also hope that as we engage with our coworkers and neighbors this Christmas, I hope that this little sermon series helps us to engage with them. You know, there are people all around us that are listening to the same songs that we are this Christmas season. Listening in their homes, listening in their cars, You're listening when they're out and about shopping. Perhaps you're even listening to them at your office as being played in the background. So I hope that we can try to figure out how we can use these Christmas hymns as a means to share our faith, to share the message behind what so many of these great hymns sing so well for us. Listen, we know our society is becoming more and more secular, more and more post-Christian. It's becoming increasingly more difficult for us to find common ground to start with, to share our faith. But Christmas music, at least at this point, this is one of the common grounds we have. So for us, we've got to figure out how we can use them to testify to Jesus. Okay, so here's a little bit of a roadmap for us. How are we going to be doing this over the next few weeks? So I'm going to read for us a passage of Scripture, like I just did in Haggai, which will be our text of study for today. The goal is to work through that text, to try to understand it, what it's saying, and then trying to finish our time together by looking at a popular Christmas hymn that was inspired by that text, which hopefully will be a way that we can apply the text of study for us as we enter into this Christmas season. For us this morning, the old hymn that we're going to be looking at is from the middle of the 1700s, titled Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus. It was written by a man who wrote many famous hymns, a man named Charles Wesley. So we're going to get to that hymn in Wesley in just a little bit. Let's start out with Haggai. Now, I'm guessing for most of us, we probably know very little about this prophet or very little about this small two-chapter book. So for the sake of background, we see in the opening verses, we see the time period of when this book was written. In chapter 1, we see there's a second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month. For us, if we're going to put in our calendars, they place that event starting on August 29th, 520 B.C. Then throughout this little letter, if you want to just kind of page through it, we see a bunch of other dates mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 15, we read on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, the second year of Darius the king. Chapter 2, verse 1, we see the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. Chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day, on the ninth month, in the second year of Darius the king. 2018, to consider from this day onward, from the 24th day, on the ninth month. And then 2:20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Which is kind of interesting how precise Haggai was in dating this letter. So for us, this gives us a few things, a few historical things that helps us understand this book. So first, or because of this precise dating, we know that Haggai, the prophet, he prophesied after the people returned from exile from Babylon. Okay. We also know that he was a contemporary of Ezra, who was the great priest who oversaw the rebuilding of the temple, which was destroyed almost 7 years earlier during the exile, as the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. Also, because of the dates and the contents of the letter, we know that the rebuilding of the second temple that Ezra, the high priest, was overseeing, we know that that work was yet to be finished. In fact, the unfinished work at the temple was really a strong motivation for Haggai the prophet to write this letter. So this letter serves as actually a rebuke to God's people, a rebuke to the exiles returned to the land. Okay, you see, when they were set free from Babylon to return to the land, their first order of business was to rebuild the temple. We actually see that in Ezra chapter 1. As the exiles returned, they were to get to work, make sacrifices, offerings. They were to give their time, their possessions, all to rebuild the temple. Because the temple, this is the place of worship. The temple represented God's kingdom. So they were to seek first the kingdom of God, prioritizing that above all other things. And once they got done with their work at the temple, sure, then they can move on to other things in life. And we see in Ezra, at first, is what is God's people actually started to do what they're supposed to do. We see that they had their priorities in order. We see they're building the kingdom. They're making sacrifices for the temple to be built. We see it in chapters 1 and 3 in Ezra. But by chapter 4 of Ezra, we see things have now come to a halt. The work has stopped for a couple of reasons. First, in Ezra 4, we see that they got scared. They stopped their building because some opponents came and opposed their rebuilding efforts. So rather than trusting in the Lord, they began to trust in their fears, and they stopped working. Second, what we see in chapter 1 of Haggai, the temple work did not continue on because God's people got distracted by everyday life. We see that at the end of chapter 1. We see how God rebuked his people for not prioritizing the temple above all other things. Chapter 1, verse 9, God rebuked his people, saying, like, why is his house, the temple, why is that lying in ruins? Yet they had enough time, they had enough energy to get the houses the way, their houses the way they wanted, which should be a challenge to us, really on both those fronts. First, how often do we stop the work set before us because we're scared, because of fear, because of fear of what others might think, what might happen to us? Second, how often do we stop the work set before us because we're so distracted despite everyday life? In just a bit, we're going to be reminded that the true temple in the end is there to point us to Christ. Christ is the true and better temple. And in the New Testament, we physically see this temple by looking at Jesus' people, the church. So we are now the temple, not the building, but the people, where the church is the temple. And our challenge is how well we are prioritizing the church above all things. Maybe just for a little exercise. So if you were to write down all the time and places you're spending your time, places you're spending your energy, your money, your talents, can I ask, would they show that your priority is the church? It's like Red Village Church, especially for those of us who are members. And by the way, as you write things down, no, it could be filled with some really good things. For example, in some ways, it could have been considered a good thing for God's people during the time of Haggai to work on their houses. Right? In itself, that was not like necessarily a wrong, evil thing. In its place, it could actually have been a good thing. Problem was, the people in Haggai's day were putting so much energy and effort into those good things. They got their priorities all over whack, out of whack. And they lost sight of what was most central, most important to the heart of God. That's, again, is the church, is that your priority? Serving the church, caring for the church, making disciples through the church. You know, or is your life just kind of like a scattered mess of busyness? You're just kind of running, doing maybe one good thing after another good thing, then another good thing. And because you're running around like crazy, you stretch yourself so thin, you just don't have time to serve the church. Or if you do, maybe just give like crumbs of yourself just to maybe appease guilt. If that's true for you, let me be frank, you need to hear and heed the rebuke of Haggai. And you need to reorder and reprioritize your life, which might mean you need to say no to doing some good things if they're preventing you from doing the most important thing. So someone told me this years back, and I thought it was helpful. Good things, they're not always God things. In fact, good things are often our biggest distraction from honoring God with our life. Listen, we all know there are times in life, there's legitimate seasons where it's nearly impossible for us to serve the way we want to serve. But we need to be careful. They're not always labeling things as like the season of life. That's why we're not serving. When truth be told, we're actually living in a season of sin, where we're sinfully neglecting that which is most important. And to press this maybe just a little further, so I need to be careful when hardship comes our way. It's not always because hardship comes our way because of sin in our life. Times hardship comes our way because of holiness and faithfulness. So that is a little qualifier. May I suggest that perhaps the reason why you're finding like no joy in your Christian life, why you're always so stressed out, why you have all these different levels of pain and hurt, why nothing seems to be going the way you want in your life, that God feels distant from you, perhaps those are actually consequences given to you from God, from having your priorities all mixed up and out of order. In Haggai 1, after confronting the people for not first seeking the kingdom of God and rebuilding the temple, the prophet told them that their mixed up priorities, their sinful priorities, was the reason why they're working so hard in the field, yet they're reaping such little of harvest. That's one of the real purposes of this letter, is to rebuke God's people, rebuke them of sin for not seeking first the kingdom, calling them to repent of their sin. However, thankfully, that's not the only message of this letter. Haggai does not just simply give us a stern rebuke and then just leave us in that rebuke. But Haggai, this little letter, is filled with real hope. By the way, this week I wondered if perhaps one of the reasons why the people of God quit working on the temple in Haggai I wonder if they just felt hopeless and were just so discouraged. After all, like, this would have been hard work. This would have called for real sacrifice, real commitment. I'm sure at times it was emotionally draining for them. No doubt it would have been easy to grow weary in doing good. We see in Ezra, as well in Haggai, that the temple that they were rebuilding was not like the original temple. It was built by Solomon centuries before. This new temple is going to be a lot smaller, a lot less physically impressive. So both in Ezra, as well as in the text read in Haggai, some of the exiles who returned, who were old enough to remember the first temple, I get the sense they were pretty discouraged that this new temple wouldn't have the glory of the first one, at least not in their eyes. I do wonder if part of the reason why they stopped working was they're so discouraged in the moment on what God was doing around them. They're so focused on the good old days, the glory days, and they didn't see how God was at work in the present. Sure, I think we all can relate to this as well. You know, thinking back to the glory days of life, thinking back even to the glory days of former church life, and when things just don't seem to be as good as they once were, like, we know how discouraging this can be. So in this little letter, Haggai wrote to give God's people some real hope, some real encouragement, to tell them, sure, maybe things aren't what they once were, but that doesn't mean that God's not at work. In fact, Haggai tells them God was so at work, things are actually going to be better. Much better. So much better. They would actually far exceed even the glory of the good old days. Tell them, stop looking at the past with eyes of discouragement, but look ahead with eyes of hope, with eyes of anticipation. Which brings us back to our text this morning from chapter 2. So let me give you a few things from this text. And as mentioned, as we work through this, then we'll get to our Christmas hymn and how this text inspired Wesley to write it. So what can we learn from Haggai? So first, we can learn that there actually is a place for us to lament. As I just mentioned, we can't look at life through the rearview mirror at the former glory days. We can't let past success, past victories, past glory cripple us from living in the moment. However, that being said, that doesn't mean that we have to be satisfied where things are either. Mentioned in the book of Ezra and in the book of Haggai, you know, some of the old timers, you know, they're looking at this temple, the foundation that was being laid, and they could see some of what the second temple is going to look like. And it didn't take an architect to see that things weren't going to be like they once were. This new temple would be much different than the glory days of the old temple. Look back at me, verse 3 of our text. We see Haggai threw out a few rhetorical questions for God's people. They're basically just addressing the elephant in the room. Hey, who here left among you saw the house in its former glory? You know, can I get a show of hands on who saw the massive old temple that Solomon built? Okay, now you with your hands up. This new one, this new temple we're building, what you can see so far. What do you think of it? What we have thus far, what do you think? What's your honest opinion? Would you not agree that this is nothing in your eyes compared to the last one? Isn't this one kind of puny, you know, kind of, don't you think? And by asking these questions, by pointing out the elephant in the room, not only is Haggai sending his people out for some hope, which we're going to talk about more in just a second, but I think Haggai is actually giving them room to lament. To lament, this is not what it once was. Lament, this is what not it could or should be. Lament of all the brokenness and pain God's people just went through in the exile. Lament that their sin, sin of unbelief, sin of idolatry, caused so much damage. So yes, we trust God in all circumstances. We set our hearts to find contentment in God and whether he gives or whether he takes away. In all situations, we trust God in our joys and in our sorrows. That doesn't mean we have to be apathetic about the brokenness that is all around us. Like God created the world, and brokenness and pain, those things, they were not present. But as sin came screaming into creation, as our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, we know the world we live in is now crippled by brokenness. And that should cause us to lament. When a sick or a loved one is sick, part of our trusting in God is to lament that we now live in a world full of sickness. Or when a relationship falls apart, honestly, part of our trusting in God is lamenting that we now live in a world where that is far too common. When a loved one dies, part of our trusting in God is we find time to lament that in this life, death, there still is a sting. Remember, even our Lord lamented with tears as his friend Lazarus died, even though Jesus knew he was about to raise him from the dead. When we see murder, rape, war, genocide, babies being killed, torture, greed, abuse, all other things that pillage the world, part of our trusting in God is we lament. We are broken over the brokenness. We lament because we're not satisfied by where life is. We long for more. As we read Haggai, I think he has given us space to do that, to lament, to not be satisfied where things are, but as mentioned, but to lament and long and hope for more, which is another major takeaway from Haggai, that our lamenting is one that is filled with hope. Hope that things will not always be broken. Hope that one day all things will be restored and made new. And this is important. If we do not have hope in our laments, all we will be left with is bitterness and cynicism. Even though the book of Haggai is a little book, as mentioned, it is a book, a big book of hope. So for this section, let me just try to break this a couple of main categories. So first, why can we have hope even in our lamenting? Why can we have hope even in the brokenness? And then second, so what should that hope lead us to do? So first, why even in the brokenness, in the pain, and in our lamenting, why can we still be people of hope? And the reason is, why? Because of who our God is. He's a God of all hope. Look back with me again through the text. So what can we learn about our God? How can we find hope? First, we can hope because we see that we have a God who speaks. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We see that the word of the Lord came calling to the prophet to speak. In verse 4, twice we see encouraging, declaring, God speaking to his people to be strong. Verse 5, God spoke to them, telling them to not fear. Verse 6, we read that, thus says the Lord of hosts, as he gave a great prophecy declaring that all things belong to him. Our text even ends with words of prophecy. The Lord of hosts, he's declaring words of peace. Right? This is our hope in a broken world, that we have a God who is not distant or apathetic, but we have a God who is near, a God who speaks. A God who speaks words of truth, words of life. A God who speaks words of hope. When we read the scriptures, we hear the words of our God, and we learn that there are better things to come. We learn that hopelessness is not the end. We hear his word tell us that brokenness, it will not win out. In our text, the words of God provided comfort and hope to the people of God in Haggai's day. This broken down temple, this would not be the end. Have hope. My word is telling you it will get better. Listen, returned exiles, I know this house does not compare to its former glory. But have hope, be strong, fear not. Verse 7, my word is telling you I will fill this house with my glory. Have hope, verse 9. My word is telling you, I'm speaking to you, the latter glory of this house, it will be greater than the former. Listen, my word is telling you, have hope. Peace will come. My word declares it, it will happen. This morning, hopeless friend, pick up the scriptures. and hear the word of our God and find hope. God will make things right. Second, we also have hope, as we see in our text, that our God is a God who is with us. For a moment, let's just travel back into the minds and hearts of the people at the time of Haggai. They're just exiled out of the land to Babylon. Their temple was destroyed. You know, I don't think we can underestimate how discouraged that must have felt. Right? The temple, it was synonymous with the presence of God. And for decades, the temple is gone, lying in ruins. And now here they are, they're trying to rebuild the temple. Good. But then the building project has now come to a standstill. Bad. And as they're working on the temple, before it became the standstill, they could see that it paled in comparison to what it once was. Once again, from the perspective, bad. Guessing if I was on the scene, I'd probably have been discouraged. I'd probably even been discouraged to see, you know, the project start. Maybe that put some wind in my sails, but then also more discouraged, but now it's stopped. And then as I see it stop, I'm even seeing like how insignificant it was going to be compared to the first one anyhow. So no doubt the temptation to despair must have been running really high here. Clearly, God is not with us anymore. Clearly, he has left us. We've got no former temple. We can't get our new temple even finished. And we even got a baby temple at that. God clearly has left us. We're hopeless. God, he's out of here. However, Haggai tells them that their feelings simply were not true. As I already mentioned, he was very present through his word. Even though things were not going according to the plan of the people, God was still very present and active in their lives. In chapter 1, verse 13, we read this, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.'" In our passage, chapter 2, verse 4, once again, "For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt." Yes, you know that covenant you broke, where you've been found faithless to upholding? That covenant where you promised you would follow me? Yeah, that covenant? Well, guess what? I am still holding on to that, just as my word has promised. I will be faithful to you. I will be with you. I am still here. Then a chapter, or the end of verse 5. Hey, yeah, sure. First temple, maybe that's gone. But my spirit, it has not left. My spirit remains in your midst. Once again, that is our hope in the hopelessness. God will remain faithful. He will keep his covenant to his people. He will not take his spirit to whom that has been given. God will be with us. Which, by the way, is the story of Christmas. We already sung Emmanuel, God with us. And as God is with us, as God is with his people, he brings all of his hope with him. Third, we also can have hope because we have a God of all power and all authority. Which is a drum. I don't think that we can beat enough here as a church. When we think or talk about our God is all powerful. He has all authority. He will accomplish all that he set out to accomplish according to his time, according to his plan. And there is nothing that can thwart it. This gives us so much hope. In our text, we see the power and authority of God really running throughout the text. Let me just point out a few verses to you. Verse 6. "And the power and authority of God, according to the time that he decreed..." You see, in a little while, God said, "I will shake heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry land." Verse 7, "And I will shake all the nations. I have all the power and authority to do so. And as I shake the treasures of all nations, they will come in. And I will fill this house, the temple. I will fill it with my glory. I have all the power, all the authority to do so." Verse 9, "In his power and his authority, God declared that the later glory of the house would be greater than the former glory. In his power and authority, he declared that he would give peace to his people." I say it again, nothing can stand in opposition to this decree. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. No nation will be able to stand up against our God. God will do all he sets out to do. He will give peace. And there is nothing that can war against it. Say it again, that is our hope. Whatever thing in life that is causing you to lament, as heavy and as crippling as it may be, as it may feel, it has no power, no authority over our God. According to his purpose, in line with his timing, he will make right that which has gone wrong. He will give peace to his people. See, and this is why we have hope, real hope. Even when things feel completely hopeless. This is why we can have hope even as we lament. Which leads us to the what this morning. So then what do we do with this hope? Well, our text gives us a few things. First, because we have a God of all hope, we can become strong in our faith. Verse 4, yet be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the Lord. Be strong, Red Village Church. Do not shrink back in your faith. Do not let hopelessness and your dire situation put you in the fetal position where you just cower in fear. Be strong. You have a God of all hope. Second, because we have a God of all hope, our text tells us that we work. Look back with me in the middle of verse 4. Simply work, he tells them, work, for I am with you. Do not give up on the building project. Do not get distracted by doing other things that are not the main thing. Do not sit on that which I has given to you. Rather, have hope and work. Work, labor, serve. Give your life away for the sake of what I'm giving to you. Work in ways that you do not grow weary in doing good. Work being committed and sacrificial. Work being found faithful. Work having great joy. Knowing that in the Lord, your work, your labor is never in vain. Work as a means of your worship to your God. Work being filled with hope. Third, because we are a God of all hope, we simply do not fear. Then in verse 5 of our text, because the Spirit of God remained in their midst, the people in Haggai's day, they were to fear not. They were to fear not how things may or may not turn out. They were to not fear on what tomorrow might bring. They were not to fear any kind of a pain and suffering that might come their way. They were not to fear whatever costs may be present for them to do their work. They were not even to fear the opponents who were hurling insults and threats at them, which caused them to stop their work in the first place. Because their God is one of all power and all authority. Because of that, they have nothing, no one to fear. And the same is true of us. Church, when we have hope, it always leads to action. When we have hope, we have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Which is a reminder, this was the people's problem in the text. Right? They were seeking so many other things, but the first and most important thing, to rebuild the temple. And because of that, they lost hope. They lost sight of their God, and they lost their hope. Now for us, as we read through Haggai, I think we should read through this in three major layers. So first layer is this, the immediate context, revolve around the temple that they were building. So in just a few years after this letter is written, God would see it to completion. He would prove to be with them in their efforts, in their work. Second layer, context of a fuller fulfillment of God's promises in this text, namely the shakings of heaven and earth, the shakings of the sea and the dry land, the shaking of the nations, as well as the glory of God being more fully on display in the temple that is to come. So correctly, for many years, the Old Testament people of God, they anticipated this passage would somehow be fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah, or the Christ. And in this second layer here, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. The eternal Son of God sending his eternal, or the eternal God sending his eternal Son, be born of a virgin, to be the great Emmanuel, to be God with us, the Messiah, the Christ, who would come in grace and truth, where we would see glory upon glory, where the fullness of God would please to dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, the Word by which God now speaks through us, or speaks to us, the one who would come, who lived a perfect life of obedience, who always sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, who would always have his bride, the church, as a priority by which he would serve, the one who would fully give his life away to the Father's will, the one who would come and send his Spirit to live and dwell in the hearts of his people that would never leave, the one who came as the true temple of God, who would be torn down only to rise again. You may remember, before Jesus was led away to be killed, he declared that the temple would be destroyed, but in 3 days he would raise it back up, which caused the people to be confused when they heard this. How in the world was Jesus going to build a temple in 3 days? After all, the current temple at that time, it took 46 years to build. How would Jesus tear it down and rebuild the temple in 3 days? But what they failed to understand, the temple he was speaking about wasn't the building, but it was the true temple, the temple that Haggai spoke about, the temple that was his body, that would be destroyed and was nailed to a wooden cross. And as the temple that is Jesus' body was destroyed, it was destroyed for the same reason the first temple was destroyed, as a penalty for the sins of God's people. However, this time, rather than the destruction of the temple being a sign of judgment on God's people, the body of Christ, the true temple, it was destroyed as a sign of God's grace to his people, as Jesus took on the judgment of God upon himself to die in the place of his people. And not simply to die in their place, but as predicted, on the third day to rise again from the dead, to put his glory on display, so we can see the most glorious of all temples. As our Lord died and rose again, heaven and earth, all the nations, they shook through his resurrection. Jesus put his power and authority fully on display through his resurrection power to prove that he is greater than sin, prove that he's greater than death, to prove that he is the true and eternal king, to prove that he is the truly one who possesses all things, that he is truly glorious. So now through him, through his grace, his people can now work unto the Lord by giving their life to Jesus and to his church in worship of him. By looking at the tomb, friends, this is where we know that our labor is not in vain. Because the tomb is empty, we can be strong and courageous. Because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, as the temple has been rebuilt, we know that one day we too will be risen from the dead. Because the tomb is empty, listen, we have nothing to fear. The perfect love of Jesus, it casts out all fear, even the fear of death. Because we know that our Redeemer lives, we know this is not the end. When we see the empty tomb, that's where we see glory. That's why we have hope. real hope. Friends, when we read Haggai 2, it is meant to take our hearts and minds to the coming of Jesus Christ, who came in that first Christmas morn to be the Savior of the world, to be the true and better temple. Which leads to the third layer of reading this passage. And that layer actually revolves around the final context of that passage. And that context is that which is still to come, which will be realized when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. For us right now, we live between the times. Christ is one. He indeed is the victor. His kingdom is spreading to all the ends of the earth, and hell cannot prevail against it. Yet sin and brokenness and pain, they still remain in this life. And they will continue to remain until the Christmas that is still yet to come, where we will fully see heaven and earth and the nations shake. And that Christmas that is to come, when Christ returns, that is where all things will fully be made new, where all the brokenness will fully be healed. That is where eternal peace will finally fully come, which takes us back to the Christmas hymn this morning, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, which is a hymn that for many years churches have sung at the start of the Advent season. This is a hymn, as mentioned earlier, is written by a man named Charles Wesley, who wrote many other great hymns. If you're not familiar with Charles, you might be more familiar with his brother John Wesley, who's an incredibly famous preacher, missionary, revivalist in the 1700s. He had a powerful ministry both in England as well as the American colonies. The Wesley brothers are often credited to starting the Methodist movement that swept across the Americas in the late 1700s and early 1800s. Both John and then Charles Wesley, our hymn writer, like most of other church history figures, were kind of complex, kind of hard for us to best know how to place them. Even though they're used in incredible ways by God, quite simply, at times they're both off in their personal lives and in their theological understandings. However, in somewhat irony, what has proved to stand the test of time for their ministry is actually their hymns, which are often much more theologically correct and rich than their teachings. So let me read the words of this famous Christian hymn and then explain how our text this morning inspired it. We're actually going to sing this in just a second here. So this is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I'll just two verses. So this is what the hymn sings. It says, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sin release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. In verse 2, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Be thy own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. So the lyrics I just read that Wesley penned was motivated basically out of two things that came together for him. First is what Wesley observed in life, namely the brokenness of life. Things like the poor, the hurting, orphans. These are things that caused Wesley to lament. In his lamenting, Wesley found hope in the book of Haggai, particularly verse 7, if you want to look there. The promise that God would shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in as he filled the house of glory for all to see. So just in the Old Testament, people long to see the new and better temple to come in the person of the Messiah. In this hymn, Wesley longed for the new and better temple to return, to make things right. He longed for the second Christmas that is to come. So he wrote this hymn as a prayer for Jesus to come, to return and set up his long-awaited kingdom where his people would finally be free from sin and brokenness. And for us this Christmas, this actually is a very real part of our application. And this will be continue to be part of our application until the final Christmas that is to come. Sure, like as we peer into the manger, no doubt, like we should look back and remember that Christ did come. We look back, we remember all that Christ did accomplish through his life and his death. We look back, and all these things should fill us with hope and wonder. But that's not the only thing we should think when we think of Christmas. At Christmas, in our Christian faith, we don't simply just look back and remember. But a real part of faith, even at Christmas, involves us lamenting that the brokenness is still here. And this should cause us to long for our Christ to return. To long for him to come and complete the work of healing that he started. To bring peace that he has promised. But for us, until that time comes, we lament and we hope. And we lock arms together as a church family in strength with our priorities in place, without no fear, and we work. We work hard to serve each other. We work hard to serve our community. We work hard to serve the nations. Which, by the way, this week we celebrate 8 years as a church family. It's been 8 years of a lot of work, a lot of ups, a lot of downs. So we have worked, and we must continue to work. With the hopes that God will use us in our work to shake hearts, that many in Madison, that many across the world might turn and trust in Jesus, the true and better temple, that they might find peace with God. Knowing that as we work together for the cause of Jesus, listen, we know that our labors, our sacrifices, our commitments, they're not in vain. Yes, come thou long expected Jesus. That is our prayer. That is our plea. And as Jesus comes, may you and I be found faithful to do all that the Lord has set before us. Let's pray. God, we do pray for Christ to return. God, help us to long for Jesus. God, I pray that you'd help us even to know how to lament over the brokenness that we see all around us. God, fill us with hope in our lamenting. God, fill us with hope in strength. God, fill us with hope so we have no fear. God, give us hope to do the work you have given to us until Christ returns. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.